First Thessalonians, if you would, please. First Thessalonians chapter number 1. Last week we gave some introductory information about the books of 1 and 2 Thessalonians, and this morning we'll dive into a few of these verses and see what the Lord speaks to our hearts about. Have you ever been in a tough situation with a group of people? If you've ever been in that, maybe it was a trip that you took and it ended up not turning out well, or perhaps it was, you know, a rafting trip or something where you kind of got into trouble and it just, you ended up getting out of it. Maybe it was a missions trip, or those guys that have been in the military, a boot camp, or and gals that's in the military, we got some of those too. A storm maybe that you went through or whatever. Many times that situation binds you together. Matter of fact, it binds you together in some ways that you really can't explain to someone else who hasn't been in that exact situation. You have something to talk about or whatever. Yeah, you remember that time we, you know, whatever it might be. As Paul opens the book of 1 Thessalonians, he mentions himself, Silvanus, and Timotheus, and I can imagine that he has some of those thoughts. These men had been through quite a bit together. They'd been together at the planting of this church. They knew that this church was young and vulnerable. Paul had been kicked out of the city of Thessalonica, and now he's writing to strengthen that city. Last week we looked at some information about the church, the city, the writing of the book. But today we're going to look into these first few verses. And I've entitled the message simply, "These Three." Well, we're going to look at three verses. We're also going to look at three men. We're also going to look at three words, three pretty important words when it comes to Scripture as we work through these. So as we read this text this morning, I want us to be careful. We must be careful to let our actions, that our actions not be devoid of heart. In other words, as we serve, as we go through, if you will, the motions of doing what we're supposed to do, what is right to do, we must be careful that it's not devoid of heart. And we'll show you how that plays into this text this morning. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 1. "Paul and Silvanus and Timotheus unto the church of the Thessalonians, which is in God the Father and in the Lord Jesus Christ, grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We give thanks to God always for you all, making mention of you in our prayers, remembering without ceasing your work of faith and labor of love and patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ, in the sight of God and our Father." I know I'm finishing in the middle of a sentence, but for your sakes, I'm doing that as well. You don't want me to preach that long this morning. I want us to see first off this morning Paul's companions. Paul mentions a number of men with him. Silvanus is the word Silas. Many of you would know him better as Silas. Probably the most famous thing that Silas is known for is singing with Paul in the jail around the Philippi. They sang until it was midnight. The earthquake came. The bars opened up. The chains fell off of them. And then they planted what would become the church at Philippi. The book of Philippians is written to that church. He was, as one author said, a well-respected leader from the Jerusalem church who accompanied Paul on his second missionary journey. This is told in Acts 15. Acts 16 as well talks about some of that. Paul likely includes Silas as a co-sender of this letter because he was there when the church was ministered to at Thessalonica. Acts chapter 17, verses 4 and 14 tells us that. In Acts 15, we find where it says, "Then it pleased the apostles and elders with the whole church to send chosen men of their own company to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas, namely Judas, surnamed Barsabbas, and Silas, chief men among the brethren." This is shortly after the Jerusalem Council in Acts chapter 15, where they decide what the Gentile church is supposed to abide by. And so they send a couple of men from their church to authenticate what Paul and them are going to say. Silas then becomes a partner of Paul and accompanies him on that second missionary journey. He's a critical part of what takes place. As a matter of fact, Acts chapter 15 and verse 40, and Paul chose Silas and departed, being recommended by the brethren unto the grace of God. So Silas, an important member, and we see in the book of Acts, he was there when the church at Thessalonica was established. And so these people would know him. And so Paul says, by the way, Silas, Silvanus is here with me as well. And then he mentions Timotheus. We know him most by Timothy. He was Paul's son in the faith. He was a trusted believer, a trusted laborer. He was a young man who was met in Acts chapter 17 as well. In Acts chapter 17, it tells us that he was at the church at Thessalonica. He was half Gentile, half Jewish. He was a disciple, a companion of Paul. Paul includes Timothy as a co-sender as well because he was there when the church was first started. Paul meets him in Acts chapter 16 and verse 1. Then came he to Derbe and Lystra, and behold, a certain disciple was there named Timotheus, the son of a certain woman, which was a Jewish and believed, but his father was Greek. 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, verses 1 and 2, that we'll get to eventually down the road, tells us, Paul says, wherefore, when we could no longer forbear, we thought it good to be left at Athens alone. He's kind of reviewing when they were kicked out of the city. And sent Timotheus, our brother and minister of God and our fellow laborer in the gospel of Christ, to establish you and to comfort you concerning your truth. Later in that same chapter in verse 6, he says, but now when Timotheus came from you unto us and brought us good tidings of your faith and charity, that you have a good remembrance of us always, desiring greatly to see us, and we also to see you. So Paul puts his name here as well because he's eventually going to say later in the book in chapter 3, hey, Timothy brought the good report, how well you're doing in some of the things. As a matter of fact, Paul's going to lay out for us in chapter 1 some of the things that Timothy reported back to him. Basically, not only is the church not struggling overall, they're blossoming. Their gospel witness is going to all the people around the world. It's interesting. I almost took the time this morning, but I didn't want to deviate this far. But it's interesting that Paul uses other people in the ministry. Matter of fact, if you'll go to certain sections, for instance, one of those would be Romans chapter 16, and watch as Paul lists his co-laborers in the gospel, you're going to find that the Apostle Paul rarely did anything by himself. And part of Paul's premise when you look at him as he writes Scripture is that he knew his time would not be forever. He needed to invest in the younger generation because somebody was going to need to take his place. And so men like Timothy and Titus and Silas and other men and ladies, as you look particularly Romans 16, there are other places he mentions people as well. Paul had co-laborers together. One person said it this way, it is a credit to Paul, the great missionary pioneer, that he surrounded himself with co-workers. I've said this to you before, but it's important for us to invest in the next generation. Matter of fact, I think it's important for our missionaries to have co-laborers together on the mission field. It just helps in so many ways to invest in the next generation. People have asked me, how much longer are you going to teach at Ambassador, and why do you do that? And, you know, I know it's a long semester and so forth. Honestly, one of the primary reasons why I do it is I love investing in young people. And though I am much younger than some of you, I'm not going to be here forever. I know that, okay? And investing in those is just something that I love to do. So first off, we see Paul's companions in the ministry. How do we view those serving with us? Have you thanked someone recently for their effort? Maybe you have a teacher that helps you in a master's club room or Sunday school class or whatever. When's the last time you just said, hey, thank you for serving alongside of me? We really appreciate that. What a blessing that is. But number two, we see the church. In the second part of the verse, we know that he's writing to the church of the Thessalonians. What makes them a church? Notice what Paul says here. He says, unto the church of the Thessalonians, which is in God the Father and in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's in God. It's in Jesus that makes them believers. It's a group of believers gathered in a location, and they all profess Jesus Christ as their Savior. One author said this, for the church to be in Christ or in God means not only that it belongs to him, though it does, but also that it stands in a special and close relationship to him. It is under the direction and care and participates in the new life in Christ. Clearly, the Christian church is quite distinct from other religious or social gatherings. In other words, it fulfills his mission because we are in Christ. We are in God. The description of God as Father connotes security, love, strength. Paul balanced this picture with a reminder that God the Son is also Lord. He is the sovereign who is to be obeyed. So as Paul opens his book, he's given us, honestly, some rich doctrine. It's in God the Father, and it's in the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul then gives one of his standard greetings to the church. Grace and peace. How we need both of those today, don't we? I love how one author said, God's work through Christ, that is grace, brings people into a harmonious relationship with God and one another, that's peace. Grace and peace. Can I ask you this morning, are you in Christ Jesus? Has there been a time in your life when you have repented of your sins? In other words, you recognize that you're a sinner based upon the law of God. You're like, well, I'm not really a sinner. Well, I hate to tell you this, but the Bible would disagree with you. The Bible says, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And so I would look at the list of the Ten Commandments, for instance, just those, by the way, and go through there and look at guilty, 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 guilty. But I only have to be guilty of one to be a sinner. Matter of fact, I only have to be guilty of one to be guilty of all. If I've just committed one transgression, then I am a transgressor. That's the very reason that Jesus Christ came to this earth to die on the cross of Calvary, so that when we recognize that we are sinners in desperate need of some help, we all are, then we repent and turn to him and let him save us. That's what Paul was saying. These Thessalonican believers had done that. Paul is later going to say, look over at verse 9. We'll get to this later on in our messages. But it says, for they themselves show of us what mannering of entering we had unto you, and how ye turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God. That is repentance. They changed. They went from where they were serving their idols, and by the way, there were a bunch of them. They turned from them to God. And Paul says, what makes them a local church is a group of believers gathered together in the name of Christ, in God the Father. What a wonderful truth that is. Are you in God this morning? Do you know Christ as your Savior? Well, the third thing that Paul talks about is his commendation. He says in verses 2 and 3, we give thanks to God always for you all, making mention of you in our prayers, remembering without ceasing your work of faith and labor of love and patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the sight of God and our Father. Now this text is contrasted specifically with God's condemnation of the church at Ephesus in Revelation. Now we just finished the book of Ephesians. By the time we get to the book of Revelation, God says this about that church. I know thy works and thy labor and thy patience. Some of the same things he says about him, about this church. But notice there's words missing there. He knows their works and their labor and their patience. Paul says, I remember your work of faith and your labor of love and your patience of hope. But in the church in Revelation 2, he says, I know thy works and thy labor and thy patience and how thou canst not bear them that are evil, and thou hast tried them which say they are apostles and are not, and hast found them liars, and hast borne and hast patience for my name's sake, hast labored and hast not fainted. Nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee because thou hast left thy first love. In the Revelation text, God is condemning the church at Ephesus, not because they hadn't done some good things, because they had. He's condemning them for why they did those things. If you will, how they were doing those things. They weren't, if we were to put it in our modern vernacular, they weren't teaching a Sunday school class or singing in the choir or taking up offering or coming to church on Sunday and so forth because they had a deep love for the Lord. They were doing it almost because that's what I'm supposed to do. We as a church can get there, can't we? Where we just go through the motions of things rather than, wow, man, I can't wait to do this for God today. Paul has been praying for them since his departure. What does it mean when someone says that they are praying for you and you know they mean it? When someone walks up to you and says, hey, how are you doing in such and such area? I've been praying about that. Doesn't that just mean something to you? You're like, wow, I really appreciate that. Or maybe you get a text message from somebody or whatever and they say, hey, I've been praying for you. You asked me to pray about this. I've been praying for you along those lines. Paul tells this church, hey, since I was kicked out, since I didn't have the time to spend with you that I wanted to, I've been remembering you without ceasing. And Paul remembers some things. He keeps them in mind, if you will, or he is thinking of them all the time. Now, what has been constantly on Paul's mind? What are these things? Well, three things he says here. Number one, he says, a work of faith. The church at Ephesus, their work had become sight-filled. But Paul says for these believers at Thessalonica, their work is filled with faith. I love this word work. It carries the idea of a manifestation or a practical proof of their faith. So in other words, it's an outworking. It's a proof of the fact that they're living a life of faith. These were good things and necessary, but not things that required faith on their part. The church at Ephesus, they did labor, they worked and so forth, but they did things that didn't require faith. Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 6 tells us that without faith it is impossible to please God. Colossians 2 and verse 6 tells us, as we have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk ye in him by faith. Habakkuk 2 and verse 4, Romans chapter 1 and verse 11, Galatians 3 and verse 11, Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 38. All of those say the just shall live by faith. Can I ask you this morning, what is the last thing we as a church did by faith? What is the last thing you or I did by faith? Now, if you'll think about this for a moment, if we're honest, we do a lot. But when it really boils down to it, sometimes we don't do a lot that takes faith. Now, we can say that there's things that take faith, and I think they can if we do that. Why are we going to have Children's Vacation Bible School in a few weeks? Are we just going to do that because it's on the calendar? Because we're supposed to do it? Because everybody does it? Because whatever? Or do we believe by faith that the Word of God can impact children's lives long term? It'll make a difference, by the way, how we approach the week. It'll make a difference if we approach the week of, okay, if I can get through another night without killing a kid, right? Versus what a privilege that we get to communicate truth to kids that may be eternally impacted. I told you this story many, many times, but I think about the lady who chose to come to a shantytown and share the Bible with a group of boys and girls that my dad was a part of that. What a difference that made. What a difference that this same lady had a Bible club in a public high school where my mom attended. What a difference that makes, right? By faith, we believe that the Word of God is going to do what it says it's going to do. That's a work of faith instead of just laboring for nothing. Number two, Paul says he remembers their labor of love. this labor to the church at Ephesus had become duty by the time they get to the book of Revelation. This labor means to engage in activity that is burdensome. It is a loving service. But he says they labor of love. That is the word agape, that self-sacrificing love. It's working and laboring not because they needed to, but because they wanted to. You're familiar with the story in Luke chapter 10, verses 38 through 42. We have two ladies there, right? Mary and Martha. And one was going through the labor. But why? Lord, don't you care? Oh, wait a minute. Well, Mary has chosen that good part. She's taken time to love on me. What a difference. I love what someone has said. Light without love is a barren thing. The Lord has no use for a church that no longer loves Him. I heard a missionary say to me one time, I said, after our first 4 years on the mission field, we're home. And they're like, we're going back to the mission field, not necessarily because we love the people. It's because we love God. Loving the people will come. That will be a byproduct of loving God. What a powerful thing that is. Another author says, it became, so to speak, a cold, fundamental, orthodox, evangelical, Bible-believing church that lacked even a spark of its original love for Christ. It was doing all the right things, but it was a cold, dead church. May we never get there. May we not just go through the motions of things. May we impact lives. Now, please don't start throwing rocks at me. Just hear the end of the story, okay? I don't particularly like Valentine's Day. Okay? I'm going to tell you why. I get some amen from some people. I got some smiles coming around here. I'm going to tell you why. I don't like somebody else telling me to tell her I love her. Right? Should I just tell her I love her on one day a year? Or should it be a year-round thing, right? It should be a year-round thing, by the way. You guys that's just been doing it on Valentine's Day. That's really not a good thing overall, right? Now, do I do something on Valentine's Day? Better. I do. Do you know why I do? Because she likes it. And because I love her, I want to do it. All right? Now, she knows how it feels, so this is not new news to her, okay? It's not that I don't like doing stuff for her. I love doing stuff for her. I just don't like some guy somewhere that wanted to make some money on some cards telling me that I had to love her on that day, right? Like, that's just my opinion. Our anniversary is a week beforehand, too. That has something to do with it, nevertheless, all right? But imagine with me, if you will, that Valentine's Day rolls around. I realize we're a long ways from there, okay? Though we are closer to Thanksgiving currently than we are away from it. Anyway, you'll get that in a few minutes, okay? What if I came to Lisa on Valentine's Day and said to her, here's you a dozen roses and here's a card. It was my duty to do. How do you think that'd go over? How many of you ladies in here would be like, oh, that's so sweet? I don't know of a lady in here that would respond that way. Now, by the way, ladies, you should be receptive to his really tough opportunities to try to do those things, okay? I'm just messing. It's okay. You guys can laugh. I know some of you told me you were going to sleep this morning. It's okay. You wake up, all right? It's all right. All right? But here's the deal. This is the point that I'm trying to make. we can get to a point where we just, in duty to God, do things. I come to church because it's my duty to do. I read my Bible because it's my duty to do. Or I pray because it's my duty to do. Let me check this off my list for today, and then I can get on with what I really want to do. Anybody ever been there? We've been there. Paul says, wow, I love the fact that you have a labor of love. I mean, it's just love. Okay, let me give you another quick example, and then we'll move on here, okay? I told many of you this morning that Ben severely broke his shoulder this week, and Ben and Becca need some help. It wasn't probably 15 to 30 minutes or maybe an hour or whatever that Caleb and Hannah said, we're going to help them. Do you know what that was? That's a labor of love. That is, what can I do to help my sister and brother-in-law because they need me right now? Nobody required them to do that. It's a labor of love. This is what I'm trying to get us to see this morning. May we not be a church that just does things because we're required to do them. May we not just have a vacation Bible school or a family camp this week because it's required, because it's actually not required, by the way. We want to do it because it's the right thing to do and because we love God. We love children. We were talking, we had a four-hour meeting Friday night. Pastor Adam, Jamie, and Lisa and I just walking through things. And we're like, well, what if this happens? And what if this happens? And what if this happens? And, well, what happens if we have 100 kids? And it's like, that would be really great. And we'll have to order more stuff, you know, or whatever. But it's the opportunity to say, hey, wouldn't it be great if we had kids all over this property that would be impacted with the gospel? Absolutely. What do we do because we have to, not because we want to? Now, let me say one other thing before I move on. Sometimes it's right to do what's right even when we don't feel like it. But we are to do it out of a love for our God. Number three, he says, a patience of hope. The church at Ephesus, their patience had long become just enduring. How are you? Fine under the circumstances. Take your Bibles, if you would, please, and just hold your fingers here and turn to the book of James. The book of James. James chapter 5 and verse 7. He says, be patient, therefore, brethren, unto the coming of the Lord. Behold, the husbandman waiteth for the precious fruit of the earth, and hath long patience for it until he receive the early and latter rain. Be ye also patient. Establish your heart, for the coming of the Lord draweth nigh. Grudge not one against another, brethren, lest ye be condemned. Behold, the judge standeth before the door. What's the illustration he uses there? Well, the person who plants a seed waits patiently for the fruit thereof. You don't put corn in the ground tomorrow and eat corn the next day. It doesn't work that way. It takes time to germinate and go through the whole process and so forth. This word patience here is the capacity to hold out or to bear up in the face of difficulty. It's endurance, it's fortitude, it's steadfastness, it's perseverance. And of course, this word hope is an anticipation, usually with pleasure, a confident expectation of eternal salvation. And not only just the hope, but the object of hope. Notice what he says here. Patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ and in the sight of God and our Father. This particular noun in this text occurs some 30 times. It's not a blithe optimism or a doggedness or a passive resignation. Rather, it's a fortitude in the midst of the trials of the Christian life that springs from hope. It's not a hope in general, but a hope in God. It's hope in Him. Because who we hope in makes a big difference Can I tell you something? I'm not going to get deeply political this morning. But if your hope is in an election, I don't care who's in control, your hope is severely lacking. It just is. It didn't matter who's in control. The truth is, I don't want to disappoint you this morning, but if your hope's in me, it's going to be lacking too. I'm not setting out to disappoint you. I don't want to do that. I work hard at not doing that, but can I tell you, it's a very good possibility, because I'm a sinner just like you are, that I will disappoint you. That's why your hope should be in God. He's not going to disappoint. Have you ever noticed that people act different when authorities are around? Notice what Paul says here. He says, in the sight of God and our Father. Now, I'm going to tell you something I really love. When I'm going down the interstate and I've got my cruise control set to exactly what the speed limit says, and the people come buzzing by you, and all of a sudden up there just a little ways is a police officer, and all of a sudden everybody slams on brakes, you know? What's happening? Well, all of a sudden the authority figure's there, and they decided they'd slow down. Now, this is what really cracks me up. Now they're going 10 miles under the speed limit. You're like, it's really okay to go the speed limit. You can actually pass by him. If it says 55 and I'm set to 55, I can go by him and not wonder if he's going to pull me over. The reason you're spazzing is because you were going 85 and now you're trying to go 45 to make up for it. By the way, by the time you see him and slam on your brakes, it's too late anyway. But it's not just that, is it? What about children? You ever walked in on one of your two children maybe arguing or something, and they look up at you like, oh boy, I didn't know you were standing there. Yeah. Mom's watching or dad's watching or something. People do things differently when supervisors come to town. When I worked at Burger King many, many years ago, okay, they trained you how to make a Whopper or a cheeseburger or whatever. And honestly, it really was the best way to make it. Like, it didn't make sense to put the mayonnaise and the tomato and the lettuce on a bun that's going in the microwave. Like, nobody wants that, right? It's the other side that goes in the microwave. Anyway, they had all this system, and it made sense to me. I made my hamburgers the way the video said. So when the supervisor came, people are spazzing. Oh, supervisor's coming tonight. You got to make sure you do this, and you got to make sure you do that, and all this. And I'm like, how about you just learn to do it the right way, and then you don't have to worry about when the supervisor comes, right? That's the easy thing to do. Now, lest you think that I do things perfectly all the time, I do not, okay? But my point is, God says, through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, the writer Paul, they did all this in the sight of God. In other words, it's as if God was sitting right there. God was sitting in your classroom at VBS, or in your classroom this morning, or at your dinner table this afternoon when you're interacting with your kids, or you fill in the blank. Because he is. He is there. Paul said, I love the fact that this church, works of faith, labor of love, patience of hope, in the sight of God. Now, these three words are pretty important words, aren't they? In fact, in 1 Corinthians 13 and verse 13, it says, now abideth faith, hope, charity. These three, but the greatest of these is charity. Paul's going to use them later in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 8. But let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and for a helmet the hope of salvation. Three important words. What kind of expectation do we have? As a church, do we have a work of faith, a labor of love, a patience of hope, or do we just have labor, work, and patience? In whom are our expectations? Are they in God or in someone else? I love how one author said about this text, the Thessalonians had to exercise saving faith in Christ in the past when they'd believed the gospel. They were loving Christ in the present. They were hoping for his return in the future. their lives were certainly focused on Jesus Christ. No wonder Paul and his companions gave thanks for them. What a church this was. Are our actions devoid of the right heart attitude? Are we this morning just going through the motions of what we're supposed to do? Yes, but devoid of these things. May we not be that way. Father, help us this morning to not just be a church that labors and works and has patience, but to do so the way you want it done. That we would have a work of faith, that we would do things by faith, that we would have labor that's rooted in our love for you and our love for others, that our patience, our endurance would be rooted in hope. Thank you for this text, Lord. It's a great reminder for us. May your dear people respond to the truth of your word as your Holy Spirit convicts them. And we'll thank you. Heads bowed and eyes closed. Can I just ask you this morning, perhaps this morning you don't know Christ as your Savior. Can I tell you, this church turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God. The gospel made a difference in their life. They repented of their sins and trusted Him. And as a result, they impacted the world with the truth of the Word of God. Perhaps this morning you'd say, Pastor, the truth is, I don't know Christ as my Savior, but I'd like to get some more information about that. Would you pray with me? I'd love to just pray with you. I'm not going to embarrass you. But you'd say, yeah, that's me. I don't know Christ as my Savior, but I'd like to know some more about it. Christian, can I ask you, have you just been going through the motions lately? Has the Holy Spirit of God worked in your heart? If He has, would you respond to Him as He pricks you? As they begin to play, would you stand quietly with heads bowed and eyes closed? Would you just respond as God has worked in your heart? May we not be a church that just goes through the motions of things, but actually allows truth of God's Word to impact us.